I thought tonight it'd be a good idea, since we're just having a regular service instead of the men's group tonight, that I would continue on with what we're doing as soon as I can get the silly computer shut down. There we go. Over the last few weeks, we've been learning a lot of things about the dynamics of spiritual gateways. We have learned that when Adam was in the garden, it was most likely something that was in his heart that allowed the serpent there to begin with. God never does something special in your life and doesn't have a protected place for that. And when you really look at it, it's like, okay, I'm going to set you here. I'm going to set up parameters. I'm having you guard this place. So there had to be something in his heart that allowed access for the enemy to get in. Just like so many times in our heart, it seems like no matter what God does, if I have something in my heart that opens the door, it allows the enemy to get in. That's why so many times when Jesus would heal somebody, he would say, now go and sin no more, lest something else comes on you. Go and learn to close the doors and to keep the doors closed, lest the devil finds another way of getting in and doing something. We also discovered in the last couple of weeks that what we think, what we say, and what we do all control spiritual gateways into our lives. We also discovered that the two major gateways for the devil to get stuff in your soul is by what you see, the eye gate, and what you hear, the ear gate. And so I want to kind of pick up from there. And before we get into what you say, turn off in Jesus' name. There you go. We need to understand that there are action gates in the Word of God. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 tonight. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20. You know, it's amazing how many times I've heard ministers quote this, but they never complete the verse. You know, you can just about take one verse and take it out of context. In seminary, you always have this saying that any verse you take out of anything that you take out of context becomes a pretext. A pretext is something that sounds true but really isn't. It's like the sound bites that everybody does on the news, that the senator said this, but they really make it say sound like he said that. And we do that all the time in the Word of God instead of putting it back exactly where God had it. Amen. So let's see what it says there. It says, see, I have set before thee this day good life and good, and death and evil. In that. So it's like he's saying, I've got door number one, good and life. I got door number two, evil and death. Now, what is going to activate them is what he's getting ready to say next. In that, I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. Can you see how I set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing, is connected with loving God and keeping the commandments? They're inseparable, yet we in our theology today, we have separated them, and we think that we can just live a haphazard life and still have the blessings of God, and the devil isn't going to be able to get in. That's not what it says here. Then it goes on, it says, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land wherever thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou goest over the Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell on the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now, this is very strategic in the book of Deuteronomy. If you look at where Moses put this, he had already spent years watching an entire generation die out that would not obey God and go over the Jordan. And so he had been teaching this entire generation the first four books of the Torah. In fact, the Torah, in a sense, is complete just in the first four books. Deuteronomy, or Devarim in the Hebrew, means words, that Moses was so worried that they were going to forget what he had put in the first four books that God simply dictated to him, that he gave his own Reader's Digest version. So it's kind of like the first four books according to Moses, because I know the attention span of this generation. And so he spends this whole time giving all this, and after he completely explains the Torah to him, he says, "See, I have set before you life. Disobedience is death. Obedience is life." It's like doorway one, number one, and doorway number two. In fact, you know, how much of an anointing was on Moses when he did Deuteronomy? Did you know that at the very end of Deuteronomy, can you imagine this? Moses is writing Deuteronomy, and he gets to the very end, and he details his own death and what the priests are going to do and how they're going to take care of his body, and it's going to be up there, and what they're going to do after he dies. I'd say, you know what? Lord, I ran out of ink. I can't finish this. It's like he's just following what's in his spirit, and he's writing, and he says, you know what? I may not be able to have the dinner I asked my wife to cook tomorrow because it's time for me to go home. That's how anointing this guy was. But he strategically placed that after teaching them the ways and the commandments and the statutes of God. He said, now guys, I have put before you life. You already know the death. You learned that in Egypt. You know the death. You know the way of evil. You know the way of destruction. I didn't have to teach you that, but I have been busy teaching you the ways of life. Now I want you to choose life. Can you see that in this scripture? I may have stumbled along a little bit because I clipped and pasted it out of the King James when I'm used to reading the New King James. But he says, see, I have set before you life and death, good and evil. So if we could take it over here, gate number one is life and good, life and blessing. It's keeping his commandments and it's being obedient to the voice of God. Gateway number two is I'm not going to do what he says. It opens up death and evil. It's violating his commandments. Whatever we do, guys, if I will learn to live by this book, I will learn by obedience. Remember me teaching on the kingdom that there's no such thing as there has to be spiritual displacement. If you bind something, you have to lose something. If you love something, you have to hate the opposite. To love God is to hate evil. And so when I do what God says, not only am I opening the door to God, but I'm closing the door to the devil. And our problem is, in our lives, because our theology has been so wrong, is that we have very few doors open to God, but we have almost every door open to the enemy. Let me tell you how fascinating the commandments of God are just in the first five books. It was Moshe Maimonides in the 12th century that basically went through and began to count them and separate them out and say, well, this is for this and this is for this. And he found out there were 613 laws or commandments in the law of God. And there are 248 mandatory laws, which are the exact corresponding number to the limbs of your body. So for every limb, every branch or limb, movement, ligament that you have in your body, there's a corresponding command because it says you move when you do what God says. There is a movement. That faith without works is what? Dead. God said it, I do it, it activates it. But not only is there 248 mandatory laws, there's 365 prohibition laws. There's something not to do every day. I think it's interesting, too, that both in the King James and the New King James Bible, as well as in the Greek and Hebrew, there are 365 fear nots in the Word of God. What are the chances of that? 365, don't touch this, don't do this, 365, fear not. Because God knows every day we had the propensity to do the wrong thing. And so we have one every day that we could remember if we needed to. But at the same time, he's saying, listen, I'm in control. Trust in me. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Amen? Amen. And so the commandments are a very, very powerful thing. Now, I want to jump over to Deuteronomy 28 and show you a couple things, because how many know that this is deep? Deuteronomy 30 is after Deuteronomy 28. How's that for deep? Because what we read in Deuteronomy 28 were the things that he was setting before them. It's part of the stuff that he was setting before them. And so we find in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all the commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God." And then it goes into an entire, all the way down to verse 14, is, "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shalt thou be thy kneading bowl, and blessed shall be thy storehouse, and blessed shall be thy cattle, and blessed shall be thy children." And it's just one blessing after another, because he's trying to get across to us that when we hear God, it goes all the way back to Mount Sinai, I will hear and I will obey. God said to do it. There is a code in the commandments that all, whether I realize it or not, or I understand the principles of it or not, when I am obedient, it is opening a spiritual gateway to God for me. And in that obedience, I'm shutting one door, because both doors cannot be open. It's shutting one door while opening another. Every time I do what God wants, it shuts the door in the devil's face, and it begins opening up the door to God, say, let heaven begin to flow to me. Does that make sense? But see, part of the problem of our theology in the New Testament is we have been taught the commandments of God were not for us. You mean I don't want doorways of blessing? I don't know how to shut the door to the devil? Well, just use the name of Jesus. You can't use the name of Jesus and walk in obedience and it work. Your actions are speaking louder than your words. You can't be in direct violation of God that opens a door, and then the devil's trying to come through that door that you open, and you try to bind him in Jesus' name. Your actions are what loosed him into your life. Your mouth and your actions have got to line up together. That's why we have stories of some Christians say, well, I used the name of Jesus and it didn't work. You're living in disobedience. You're just using the name of Jesus as a catchphrase to gloss over your disobedience does not stop the devil. Repentance of your disobedience, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. If there's no repentance because you violated God's ways that allowed him to access you, you're the one who invited him in. You just can't use the name of Jesus and run him off and live in disobedience. That has been part of the quandary of the modern church, is we talk about all this power we have, and yet we never really move in it. Mary and I were talking, and some Christians would have a problem with us teaching like this tonight, and they say, well, I can't be cursed, and I can't do this, and I can't do that, and their lives are falling apart, their loved ones have cancer and have all these different things. And they're sitting there, and they're on the Titanic saying, I'm not going down. Nope. I'm not going down. There's, you know, even positive confession. There's not a hole in my boat. There's not a hole in my boat. Yeah, there is a hole in your boat, and you're the one that blew it in it. You set the dynamite, you pushed the plunger, you blew it up, and now you're saying that there's no water coming in your boat. Guys, what we think, what we say, and what we do have all got to be in harmony. If they're not, we're duplicitous. The Bible says, a double-minded man, let him not think he'll ever get anything from God. So my beliefs, my actions, and my speech have got to line up with that word. And God says, when you do that, blessed shalt thou be. I'm getting ready to drop a bomb on you. Did you know the reason America was so blessed had nothing to do with our founding fathers or the U.S. Constitution? It had to do with the revival that laid on the top of. There was a guy named Whitfield that begin to preach that you need to be born again, and called all the colonies to repentance, and God began to move strong. And it was on that move of righteousness that established that we would be raised above all the nations of the earth. And then you got a couple of Masons on top of there scribbling something on a piece of paper thinking that made it work. Well, it's funny to me, you can take that to Iraq, you can take that to Afghanistan, and it doesn't work. Because it takes a move of God and revival and repentance before Almighty God, and then some form of democracy will work if the people walk in righteousness before a holy God. And right now that Constitution is not working, not because they're trying to change the Constitution, it's because they have no morality to walk as a people that are free before God. And therefore, we get kicked into verse 15. And it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God and to observe all his commandments and the statutes which I command you this day, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now, what's frightening, it took verse 3 through 14 to tell you all the blessings, and it takes verse 15 to 54, I believe it is, to tell you about all the curses. In other words, he says, guys, if you don't obey me, and if you don't keep the commandments, the devil is going to get busy. And how many know right now in the body of Christ, the devil is busy? For the last 2 weeks, guys, I've spent a good portion of my day, not only with students, but non-students, sending up SOS and saying, my life is falling apart and I don't know why. I am so tired, I can't even look at the Word of God anymore. I am so tired, I can't pray anymore. And I've got to take them back to school 101, that all their pastors will tell me that I'm crazy, but I tell them, keep the Sabbath and start learning and keeping the commandments. You got so many doors open that you have demons flying in and out of your life uncontrolled. And it's time to start chasing them out through repentance and shutting the doors by obedience. Now, a couple of things I want to look at tonight. The modern New Testament believers' objection to the commandments of God. We need to deal with this. Because one of the things that I have found is just like this week, and this should be a no-brainer. I sent out an email about the history of Halloween. The history of Samhain, it is one of the satanic high holidays that requires a human sacrifice. Do you know where we get parading around in masks and knocking trick-or-treat? It was Druids that used to do that, and the treat they wanted was a virgin in the house to sacrifice. And if they didn't do it, they would do a trick. They would place a curse on that house and somebody would die. We get bobbing for apples because they would set up a wicker man, and they would say, we're going to put you in this along with all these others, and you would be burned to death, but here's your choice. If you can bob for an apple out of boiling cider and get it the first try, we'll let you go. Well, you may have got it, but your face melted off. That's where we get the whole thing about Halloween, that they believe it is a night that the veil is so thin between us and hell that they could access it to draw power from it. And the devil has learned that if you just simply put fun around it and throw out some candy, Christians will do anything and fight for the reason to do it. I sent that out. I had many ministers, not just guys saying, I think I'm going to study in the seminary. Ministers say, take me off the mailing list. This is not a God. This is not biblical. And I wrote back and I said, give me one verse that shows me where you can do this and I will publicly repent. And oh, by the way, here's 12 verses that say we're not supposed to do it that are commands of God, Old Testament, New Testament. I had one daughter in the faith that said, for the black community, I'm going to do something, but you know what? There's going to be no costumes. There's going to be not. We're going to have a service, and then we're going to have a time of dining and to making sure where those kids are right with God. But there's going to be none of the nonsense, because we have to. The whole theme of it is coming out of darkness into light. and not even doing a hallelujah night where they dress up and stuff. Nope. She said, what else do I need to do? And I said, you need to have prayer warriors praying for the safety of children that night, because there will be sacrifices. I ain't got a problem with that. I got a problem with kids coming in ghouls and goblins. And do you know why the Bible hates masks? Because it's the way of the occult. They look like one thing on the outside and there's something else on the different. That's what occult means. It means to be hidden. So needless to say, that did not go over very well with some. And I got just as, but for everyone that I got that I was missing God and this was unbiblical, unscriptural, when Pastor Hill actually put scriptures all the way through it, as well as the documented history all the way through it, I thought he did an outstanding job. I got guys saying, man, can I have your, I got a whole bunch of my preacher friends I want to share this with. And I said, go get them, boys. Have you guys found Romans chapter 6 yet? Let's go to Romans chapter 6. If I haven't told you, I'm telling you now. I'll give you a second to find it. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. I was just testing your all prophetic to see how. For those who found that and felt the scripture and found it, I got a $5 bill after church. One of the things that Christians will tell you, and they do it by this, you know, it's like the guys who wrote me about Halloween says, that's not biblical. Gave me no scripture reference, no nothing, even though we handed them a myriad of scriptures, as well as historical evidence. They just say, huh, don't want to. How many of them, the first time you begin talking anything before the book of Matthew, they'll say, I'm not under the law. I'm not under the law. Do you know what that means? Well, it means, here's the law, and I'm not under it. they don't even understand the terminology, and they have a depth of a mud puddle, and they're trying to comprehend a notion. It's almost impossible. Let's go and let's get into the mind of the Apostle Paul, starting with verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? What's the next line say? God forbid. Now, we need to understand what this term under the law means. Now, prior to Paul's day, under the law was a Jewish idiom that basically dealt with someone who was a unfaithful son that did not keep his father's instruction. He was under the penalty of being disobedient. But because of some Pharisees that had accepted Jesus in Paul's day, they weren't of the school of Hillel like he was. They were of the school of Shammai. They began going around and teaching Gentiles that you're not fully saved until you get circumcised. And so they were creating a system that would bring people under a work of the law, believing that work would save them instead of Jesus. And in reality, no Jew ever believed that for themselves. Moses did not give them the Torah to get them out of Egypt. After they got out, a free people was given the ways of God. No Jew would ever tell you, I keep the commandments to make me a Jew. He says, I'm either a good Jew or I'm a bad Jew. If I'm a good Jew, I keep the commandments of God. If I'm a bad Jew, I don't. It wasn't determined whether he was Jewish or not. And so they had created a system that brought them under the only complaint or the only controversy was over you had to get circumcised to be a part of Israel, thus to be saved. That was the whole thing. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. That was the point of the entire book of Galatians. Was not against the commandments of God. It was against circumcision because God had did a greater work than physical circumcision. It was the circumcision of the heart. Which most of the ones of the physical circumcision, they didn't have unless they had Jesus. Which is a greater reality. So we've got that into place, but we also need to look at sin. What is sin? So you've been here a while, you know. 1 John 3 and 4 says, whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. New Testament. And I like it that it's in 1 John because it's near the end of the book, so it agrees with the very first of the book. That means everything in between is in agreement. That sin always will be the transgression of God's commandments. Whenever God says do and we don't, that's a sin. And whenever God says don't and we do, that's a sin. Okay. Now with that in mind, I want to go back and where he puts in sin, I want to put in its definition. Verse 12, let not the transgression of the law reign in your mortal bodies. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the transgression of the law. Verse 15, what then? Shall we transgress the law because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. It's amazing how when you actually look up definitions, the clarity that you get about something. No Jewish individual ever kept the law to be a part of Israel. They were born into it. Let me say that again. They were born into it. How'd you get into the kingdom? You were born again into it. Come on now. And so we're not dealing with, I'm not under law. Yeah, I'm not looking to the law to save me. I just look at the law as the example of how the saved live. Thou shalt not kill is still true today. Thou shalt not commit adultery is still true today. One of the biggest problems of the church is that we no longer have a definition of sin because we have dismissed the commandments of God. Therefore, sin is whatever my denomination would like it to be. Well, see, one denomination over here says, well, this ain't sin no more because we're cool. I mean, I was raised Baptist. You know, having a beard would be considered sinful for a man to have a beard as a Baptist. Even though the Word of God and the Torah talked about men having beards and not to etch the edges of their beard like the Babylonians do. And it was actually part of manhood to show that you were a man walking with God to have a beard. It was the Egyptians that shaved their faces, not the people of God. But yet, we have a denomination that says, we don't care what God said, this is what we say because we've already dismissed that. Well, that's why we can have preachers get up in the pulpit now and say, I'm having an affair with a couple of women in the church, but it's none of the church's business. It's just between me and my wife. My wife says it's okay. Why? You have, once you cut yourself off from what God's definition was, you can fill in the blank with anything you have, anything you want. Now, God says don't eat pig. We say don't eat possum. Oh, it's unclean too. We say, thou shalt not eat roadkill, although it has happened quite a bit in the Ozarks, I think, over the years, you know. But can you see, man has a tendency to fill in the blanks if he's dismissed something else. Now, how did we get here? How did we get in our theology where we are now? About 120 AD, there was a guy named Marcion that was a Gentile, supposedly believer, that lived in Rome, that was very wealthy. He hated Jews. Him and Constantine would have gotten along really well. He hated Jews, and he was actually the first one to begin to correlate some of Paul's writings. But he did a Thomas Jefferson on Paul's writings. He did sound bites that made Paul sound like Paul was saying one thing, but he then cut out, you know, good portions of Romans, good portion of Ephesians, and he tried to present that. He went to the church when they were in Antioch after the destruction of Jerusalem, about 121 AD. And he explained his whole position, how that Jesus had conquered the Torah, that it was now God was establishing the New Testament, none of the Old Testament was for believers. Does that sound familiar? And he did not only give him his theological argument, he brought them a big bag of gold. I mean, with a lot of today's ministers, they just would have felt the anointing all over it. Polycarp was there, whose teacher was a guy named John the Apostle, the one who walked with Jesus. And so this is a first generation disciple of the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. Everybody, thanks to John. Oh, I just love you. I don't care how you are, how ugly you are. I just love you. The history tells us that John went into a city and he saw Gnostics drinking out of a well. And here he is, an old man. Gnostics drinking out of a well. This Apostle of Love refused to drink out of a well that Gnostics drank out of because he was afraid people would associate him with the junk that they were preaching. So John had a backbone because he was originally called a son of thunder. This, the love helped temper the thunder when the thunder needed to be tempered, but he could thunder when he needed to. Polycarp said, Marcion, here's what we're going to do. You can take your doctrine and roll it up into a neat... And oh, by the way, here's your gold. And you know what I think you are? I think you're the firstborn son of Satan. So Marcion left Antioch and began teaching this stuff in Rome. Well, after the Gentile church, after Rome began to persecute the Jewish people, we began to separate ourselves over several generations. We began to separate ourselves. We're very Roman. We worship on Sunday like all the Romans do. We don't do that Sabbath stuff anymore. No. Why not? Because Jesus conquered that. Yeah, I heard that somewhere. Where did I hear that from? Marcion. Oh, yeah. Didn't the church like him or something? And then Constantine came along and he said, let us have nothing to do with the Jews or anything that they're involved with. And he made it illegal. If any Christian celebrated the feast, they were killed. How's that for a good Christian love? Constantine had a good way of saying, you know what? You don't agree with me? I kill you. I think he was the first Sicilian, you know. But that's it. Augustine picked up the doctrine of Marcion and established it into Catholic theology. That's why whenever the Catholics, whenever they're not prone to public ridicule, they will always come against the Jewish people because it's embedded into their theology. That's why there's several problems right now that the Pope's having to deal with. One of them is the Pope's aided many of the Nazi things during World War II. And did you know the menorah that was carried out of the temple when they destroyed it in 70 AD is still setting in the vault in the Vatican? And Israel, ever since 1948, when they became a nation again, year after year after year, have asked for their property back. And it's been refused. Well, wouldn't Christians say, we took that back when we were pagan, but now that we found Jesus, man, we want to give your menorah back because this is biblical. No, they said, mine. It's an anti-Semitic spirit. And that anti-Semitic spirit has woven itself into our theology so much so that when I go to some churches and I say Jesus was Jewish, people sat in shock. What? You mean Jesus didn't go to that whole hog roast? No, he didn't. I thought he was Baptist. You know, he didn't start his own church, he joined John's. Can you see how somehow the absurdity of this can begin to enter in? But we need to look New Testament. What was the instruction? Because the whole church was going, what do we do with all the Jewish people? The Jews were saying, what do we do with all these Gentile people coming in? There's a whole bunch of rabbis saying that they haven't been circumcised and they're really not part of Israel. The Apostle Paul and even Peter says they are. So what do we do? And so they convened a council. Now we find this council in Acts chapter 15. And what's interesting, even though tradition tells us that Peter was head of the church, Peter only headed up the church after James was killed. James was the half-brother of Jesus. And so we see Peter gave his position. Paul was brought up to Jerusalem. He gives his position on what God is doing among the Gentiles and what his theology was and how he explained it to him in Scripture. And so after James listened to all this, we pick up in verse 19 where James stands up and he says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turning to God, but we write unto them that they should abstain from the pollution of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and things and from blood." And most people stop right there. Now, basically what he was saying was, you know what, let's just teach them biblical etiquette 101, okay? You don't commit fornication and say that you're walking with Jesus. No Jewish person is going to have anything to do with you. You don't pollute yourself with idols. So it's sexual purity, spiritual purity, and things strangled and blood is a very polite, simple way of saying eat kosher. This kind of watch us. You know, don't have ham if you're going to have the Jewish pastor come over. Maybe you should make him a ham dinner, okay? Learn some of these basic etiquette things. And we stop there, but the rest of the instruction is found in verse 21. "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So part of the commandment to the Gentiles is to meet on the Sabbath and to learn the commandments of God. That is the official declaration of the church to Gentile believers. And we have dismissed all that. But what we got to ask is, what are we not going to trouble them about? Let me tell you something. You're 40 years old and you accept Jesus and they start talking circumcision, how many know that you are troubled? Let's just be real. In fact, we find what the entire controversy is about in verse 5 of Acts 15. "But there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed," or they accepted Jesus, "saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the laws of Moses." And if you read the decree, they had no problem with keeping the laws of Moses. They had the problem with the circumcision. And the Apostle Paul said, no, they do not have to be circumcised. Aren't you glad today in the New Testament church that we don't baptize you and circumcise you? Somehow or another, you may want to have the church dinner after the baptism and before the circumcision, and then to send them home. We don't have to have that, because Paul understood that God was doing a greater thing. He was doing a covenant of the heart, that your spirit man has had that covenant cut in him, and nothing of the flesh can do more than the spirit. That's why Paul, when he was writing, and there's debate among the scholars whether he wrote Galatians before the ruling or after the ruling. If it was before the ruling, he was trying to correct the misconception that the Shammai Pharisees were doing. If it was after the ruling, he was trying to explain the theology behind the ruling. That if it's done in the spirit, nothing that you can do in the flesh is greater. And since it was a salvation by faith, just like it was with Abraham, circumcision will never save anybody, but faith in Jesus will. And that is the only controversy they had. Notice there is no record in the book of Acts that there was a controversy over the Gentiles eating pork. You know why? They didn't. There was no controversy of the Gentiles not meeting on the Sabbath, because they were. It took several hundred years to get that out of the Gentile church. Several hundred years, and persecution against the Jewish people by the Romans. Where the Gentile could kind of say, I'm not Jewish, I just follow this Jesus, you know. But I'm not Jewish, they're Jewish. I don't need to go to Jerusalem three times a year. I can worship God wherever I am, just leave me alone. Can you see how this separation, that is where it came from? But what I want to get into, guys, is I want to learn how to be bulletproof spiritually. Amen. Now, let's just get it down to brass tacks here. Acts of sin are violation of God's commandments. Okay? So what are acts of righteousness? Going to church on Wednesday night. Radical.
No.
No. How about keeping God's commandments or works of righteousness?
Yeah.
It always has been, it always will be. So, let's go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. Now notice that in 1 John, John has already defined what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. So now he lets us in on some secret sauce. Now, what are you talking about, secret sauce? Do you know the reason that the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos? They couldn't kill him. He was sentenced to death and wouldn't die. They put him in boiling oil, and all he got was a moisturizing treatment, which probably he needed because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that tradition teaches that his knees were like elephant's knees. You know, did you ever see elephant skin? Well, that was what the Apostle John's knees looked like before the moisturizing treatment. They were going to boil him alive, and all he got was oil of Olay. They could not kill him. And so they finally had to banish him to the Isle of Patmos, saying, there, he's safely tucked away. He can't do any damage. He can't instruct Christians. We find in the book of Revelation, I was on the Isle of Patmos, a prison filled with murderers, thieves, and rapists. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and Jesus showed up, and now we got this last book. Sure, he can't do no damage. He just spelt out in vivid detail the devil's end. And so if you're going to be bulletproof, you better be like the Apostle John. Now the Apostle John in 1 John 5:18 says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now he has already defined sin, hadn't he? We know that whosoever is born of God does not violate the commandments of God. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and underline the rest of the verse, and the wicked one toucheth him not. No open door. No open gateway. All the doors are closed to the enemy. He can't get in. That word there, keepeth, in the Greek is teiru, which means to attend to carefully, to be on guard, to be in a constant state of preparedness. That a man that is born of God does not habitually violate the commandments of God, but he is walking in them. And if he is careful to keep himself in the commandments of God, the wicked one touches him not. I don't know about you, but that sounds like it's bulletproof to me. There was the secret. Some people say, well, the devil couldn't touch him because he walked in love. Yes, he so loved God, he kept his commandments. Because over and over again, what we've heard tonight, God says, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and keep all his commandments, love always came before keeping the commandments. And so the Christians that balk at the commandments of God, my question is, where is your love? Where's your love? Well, that would really require me to change a lot of things. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. How much change is that? You acted like a pagan. When you get saved, you quit acting like a pagan. Before you got saved, you instinctively violated all of God's laws, all of God's commandments, all of God's judgments. So if I get saved, my heart is saying, keep them. Our problem is our head have convinced us that we shouldn't, and we're at odds with ourselves. That's one of the reasons why when we pray, we have so much doubt racks us, because our hearts are condemning us, because our spirit man knows. The Bible says that the commandments of God are going to be written on our hearts as a part of the new birth. Why would God something write on your heart that he's going to erase? Let me take a chisel, and I'm going to chisel this right into your heart right before I do away with it. That's stupidity on steroids. It is one of the biggest lies of the devil, because the devil in the book of Acts, he couldn't control the early church. He couldn't control them. They were like roaches. Every time he stomped one, 15 more popped up. And the harder he tried to hit them with his raid, the more they multiplied. They were growing, and every time that they would infest an area, they would cast him out. That people would begin to get healed. People would begin to get saved. They begin to make, in Ephesus, where Paul went and he taught for several years, that he caused a riot because all the idol makers couldn't sell their idols anymore. They tried to kill him because they couldn't make money selling their garbage anymore. And so they made up lies about him and started crying out day and night, "Great is Diana!" And caused a riot after him. And part of his thorn in the flesh was, no matter where he went, the pagan idol makers, they knew the minute that Paul came to town that their business was going to take a dip and they would attack him. It was all about money. Sounds to me like the Gentiles quit contaminating themselves with pagan rituals and pagan things and begin to live the way that God laid out. You see, what's also crucial about the Torah, they had spent 400 years in bondage in Egypt. They were Jewish Egyptians. They didn't know what the commandments of God were. They knew that their great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they walked with God. They didn't know who God was. They didn't know His ways or anything else. All they knew is I think probably what happened is they cried out to the Egyptian gods and nothing happened. And finally, one of them remembered, you know what? What was the name of the God of great, 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 great grandpa Abraham? It wasn't all this junk down here in Egypt, you know? Yeah, them guys are cool, but they're not doing nothing for us. What was? Oh, they began crying out to the Lord God. And that cry caused the baby to be born, named Moses. Moses went to the mountain and met that God and said, "I finally heard their cry." They quit crying out to the Egyptian gods. They quit crying out and they started crying back out to me, saying, "I want out of this mess. I want out of Egypt. I want out of Babylon. I want out of this garbage. Get me out of here." And so he delivered them out of that. They said, "I have physically delivered you, but your mind is still in Egypt. You still walk and talk like an Egyptian. And so if you will learn to keep my commandments, you'll start walking like I taught Abraham to walk, and that he was blessed." You'll find, because what Egypt taught you to do was to open up all the doors to the devil. Just get them all open. Get them all open. Make sure that he has complete control of your life. Where he can get control, he will enslave you. The commandments of God close all those doors, and when you open up all the doors to God, He empowers you. He blesses you. He establishes you. If you don't understand gateways, you can say, "Devil, I bind you in the name of Jesus," all day long with your mouth, but if your actions are loosing Him, which one speaks louder? But you see, if your life is backed up by the Word because you're keeping God's commandments, then you turn to the devil and you say, "I bind you in Jesus' name." He says, "Everything about you binds me." You're in agreement with yourself. You're in agreement with God. You're in agreement with heaven. When you pray because you have all the doors open to heaven, heaven can flow to you. That's why when you keep these commandments, you obey the voice of the Lord your God. You're blessed here. You're blessed there. You're blessed there because all you got are doors open to heaven. Jesus came that you might have life and have it abundantly. What does the devil do? Steal, kill, and destroy. And when I violate the ways of God by my actions and by my thoughts, I am opening up the door to the devil. Say, "Please come and steal everything that I have." And then he will sell me the lie that God did it to me, when the whole time God was trying to stop it. Devil just says, "It's okay, just put some greasy grace on it, make it just feel better. The Lord took it all from you just to try to teach you something." Yeah, he's trying to teach you to learn how to close doors. I mean, right now in Springfield, if you leave your front door open overnight, you'll get up the next morning and you won't have any living room. If you lock the door, if you close and lock the door, it makes it a whole lot harder for the thief to come in. And see, if you've locked your doors and then you're empowered, you have something on the other side of the door called a shotgun. And so if he sneaks around and finds another way in, but you've done all that you can do to guard your perimeter, then you have the shotgun of the authority of the name of Jesus and the Word of God to blast him on back out the door. But you can't invite him in with one breath and try to blast him out with the other. God is calling us to cease our dupliciousness and to start walking in concert with heaven. Because when we do that, we will gain the control of the gateways to our lives. You are held responsible before God as the gatekeeper of your life. You will give an answer to what you let in and what you refuse to let in. Jesus, so much so, he said, this is the key of the kingdom. Whatsoever you bind is bound. Whatsoever you loose is loosed. And it meant not just with your mouth, but what you allow in your life. When I choose the commandments of God, I choose life. When I choose His commandments, I choose protection. When I choose His commandments, I am opening up spiritual doors for God to move in my life. That's what God is setting before the church today. The much of the church that I'm constantly getting emails from and everything and phone calls, they're getting their lunch eat, and they say, we pray, and it gets worse. What's your prayer like? Devil, I bind you in the name of Jesus. But nobody ever repents or wants to listen to returning back to the Word of God. To get God's kingdom, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is about to show up. The repentance is what opened the door for the kingdom to come. And God's calling us to that. Father God, I just thank you for your word tonight. Father, I thank you that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish whereunto you have sent it. Father, allow us to flow in the unction of the Holy Spirit to walk in your commandments. Your word has said, those that are born of God will not transgress the law. Father, that means those that are born of God are moved and empowered by the Spirit to keep your ways. Father, teach us. Teach us. Let that word come alive and teach us every door the enemy has to our lives. And by our prayers, by our obedience, and by our actively keeping your commandments, let us push him out of those doors and close those doors that he has no longer access. And Father, teach us to open up doorways and gateways of blessing and prosperity and life and health in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.